Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. Last time we did verse 11, "Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." And verse 12, "There is one lawgiver that is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" And Lord willing, we're going to continue on in chapter 4 with verse 13. And I'll go ahead and read that now. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now, having formerly spoken against those that contemned the law, he now speaks against those that contemned providence, promising themselves a long time in the world and a happy accomplishment of their carnal projects, without any sense or thought of their own frailty or the sudden strokes of God. In this verse, he does, as it were, personate them and give a most accurate representation of their thoughts." And it goes through the words of the verse. "Go to now," the vulgar, which I think is the Vulgate Latin, reads esse, as if it were a "see now, do you do rightly?" But we render it better. It is a phrase that provokes them to consideration as awakening the attention of conscience and as citing them before the presence and tribunal of God. The same adverb is used in chapter 5, verse 1. From this opening of the word, observation, that if we would know the evil of our actions, it is good to use reviews and reflecting thoughts. We sin and go on in sin because of incognitancy. There should be wise consideration aforehand to prevent the sin and faithful recollection to prevent the going on in sin. God complains, Jeremiah 8, verse 6, "No man saith, what have I done?" This recollection cites the soul before three bars: number one, conscience; number two, God's eye; and number three, God's throne or tribunal. It rouses up the light of conscience by comparing the action or speech with a principle of reason, or the word, as in the present case, thus, "Am I Lord of future events that I do so confidently determine or define them? Do those things hang on my will? On my will? Is my life or actions in mine own power?" It draws the soul into the presence of God, thus, "Would I have the jealous God that disposes of human events and successes to take notice of such speeches?" And so before God's judgment seat, thus, "Would I defend such actions or speeches before the tribunal of God? Will these carnal deliberations endure the severe search and trial of the great day?" Thus should you, in all cases, review your actions. And as the prophet said, "Behold your way in the valley," Jeremiah, I think, 2, verse 23. The next words of the verse, "Ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city," etc. By an imitation, he recites the speeches or thoughts of the Jewish factors or merchants. "And now we will go to Alexandria or to Damascus or to Antioch," which were the places of the usual traffic. Now observe hence, observation one, that carnal hearts are all for carnal projects. Thoughts are the purest offspring of the soul and do discover the temper of it. Men are according to their devices. See Isaiah, and there's a typo here with the Roman numeral. Let's just say it's 31, verse 6 and 7. Liberal men devise liberal things. Carnal men are projecting how to spend their days and months in buying and selling and getting gain. The fool in the gospel is thinking of enlarging his barns and plucking down his houses and building greater ones, Luke 12, 17, and 18. This engrosses all his thoughts. One apostle describes such men thus, "minding earthly things," Philippians 3, 19. And another thus, "having a heart exercised with covetous practices," 2 Peter 2, 14. that is, with earnest contrivances, how to promote their gain in earthly aims. A gracious heart is for gracious projects, how they shall be more thankful, Psalm 116:12, how more holy, more useful for God, more fruitful in every good work, what they shall do to inherit eternal life. Oh, consider, this is the better care that more suits with the end of or purpose of our creation and the nature of our spirits. We were sent into the world not to grow great and pompous, but to enrich our souls with spiritual excellences, etc. Observation 2. Again, you may observe that carnal men send out their thoughts to forestall and fore-enjoy their contentments ere or before they obtain them. It is usual with men to feed themselves with the pleasure of their hopes. Sisera's mother's ladies looked through the lattice, pleasing themselves in the thought of a triumphant return, Judges 5. Thoughts are the spies and messengers of the soul. Hope sends them out after the thing expected, and love after the thing beloved. When a thing is strongly expected, the thoughts are wont, or often, to spend themselves in creating images and suppositions of the happiness of enjoyment. If a poor man were adopted into the succession of a crown, he would please himself in the supposition of the future honor and pleasure of the kingly state. Godly men that are called to be co-heirs with Christ are wont, or often, to preoccupy the bliss of their future estate, and so do, in a manner, feel what they do but expect. So also do carnal men charm their souls with whispers of vanity and feed themselves with the pleasant anticipation of that carnal delight which they look for, as young heirs spend upon their hopes and riot away their estate ere or before they possess it. Well then, look to it. It is a sure note of fleshliness when the world runs so often in your thoughts, and you are always deflowering carnal contentments by these anticipations of lust and sin. The lust is usually generally any corrupt desire of the heart, and it's probably what he's referring to here. So anticipations of these corrupt desires of our hearts and sin, and you have nothing to live upon or to entertain your spirit withal, but these suppositions of gain and pomp and the reversions of some outward enjoyment. Observation 3. Again, you may observe their confidence of future events. We will go and continue there a year, etc. Note thence that carnal affections are usually accompanied with, certainly much encouraged by, carnal confidence. They are doubly confident of the success of their endeavors, we will get gain, and of the continuance of their lives, we will continue there a year. Lust cannot be nourished, again, these corrupt desires of the heart, they cannot be nourished without a presumption of success. When men multiply endeavors, they little think of God or of the changes of providence. It is enough to undo lust to suppose a disappointment. Besides, when there is such a presence of means, we ascribe little to the highest cause. First, the world steals away our affections, and then it intercepts our trust. There is not only adultery in it, James 4, verse 4, but idolatry, Ephesians 5, verse 5. It is not only our darling, but our God. And that is the reason why worldly men are usually represented as men of a secure presumption, as Luke 12, verse 9, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. So Job 29, 18, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. So in that apocryphal passage, Eccles 11, 19, I have found rest and will eat continually of my goods, and yet he knoweth not what time shall come upon him. They think now they have enough to secure them against all chances. Well, then, look to your confidence and trust. When you are getting an estate, is your expectation founded in faith or lust? Again, a corrupt desire in your heart. When you have gotten an estate, where lies the assurance of your contentment? In the promises or your outward welfare? Observation 4, again from that today or tomorrow, and we will tarry there a year. Carnal men are not only confident of present, but future welfare, which argues a heart stupidly secure. Stupid, usually I think meaning like being in a stupor. So being stupidly secure and utterly insensible of the changes of providence. Isaiah 56:12, tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. And Psalm 49:11, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever. Men love to enjoy their carnal comforts without interruption, thought of death, or change. Every day is as a new life and brings sufficient care with it. We need not look out for so long a time, or for so long time. But worldly men in their cares do not only provide for the morrow, but the next year. In their possessions do not only please themselves in their present happiness, but will not so much as suppose a change. Now the next words, we will continue there, or we will factor it there. He chiefly instances in trading and accommodates his words to the merchant's profession, because too often and too sensibly are these carnal thoughts, hopes, and confidence found in merchants and men versed in worldly trading, though he intends to speak against all sorts of men that undertake anything in the confidence of their own wisdom and industry without the leave and blessing of providence. Therefore, observe hence, observation 1, from the letter of the place, that merchants are very liable to thoughts and discourses savoring of carnal presumption and confidence. In their bourses and exchanges, they are always talking of wares and gain and traffic without any thought of God. Hosea 12, verse 7, he is a merchant, the balances of deceit are in his hand. In the original, he is a Canaanite. Canaan's posterity, upon whom the curse fell, was most happy in this course of life. And he says, see Samuel Bacchartus in his Phileg, the second part. So Canaan's posterity, upon whom the curse fell, was most happy in this course of life, and being driven out of the land by the Israelites into the maritime towns, they were most famous for navigation. It is your ordinary calling to go from place to place. Take God along with you wherever you go. Of all men, you should be most cautelous in your commerce. Be mindful of God and of yourselves, of God's providence and your own frailty, that you neither be too much in the world nor too confident of your own industry. Observation 2. From the scope of the whole verse, that it is a vain thing to promise ourselves great matters without the leave of providence. To say, we will go, we will do thus and thus, it is vain, for we are not lords of our lives, nor lords of our own actions. Psalm 31:15, my times are in thy hand. And Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Today we are, and tomorrow not. We cannot tell what may be in the womb of the next morning. For our actions, their works are in the hand of God, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1, the performance of them and the success of them. We need counsel and a blessing. The prophet speaks of it as a known case, Jeremiah 10, 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in the sons of men to direct their steps. But when do men promise themselves great matters without the leave of providence? I answer, many ways. So how do they do this? In what ways do they do this? Many ways. The principle are these. Number 1, when they undertake things without prayer. You may speak of success when you have asked God's leave. Job 22:28. Acquaint thyself with God, then thou shalt decree a thing, and it shall be established. Number two, when they are too confident of future contingencies and events, without any submission and reservation of the will of God, and boast upon mere human likelihoods. See Exodus 15:11, Judges 5:28 and 30, and so 1 Kings 20:10 and 11. The gods do so to me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria suffice for handfuls for all the people. And the king of Israel said, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast as he that putteth it off. He would plunder Samaria so bare that he would not leave any dust there, but God disappointed him. The third way, when men's endeavors are set up in God's stead, we think all depends upon the course of sublunary causes, and so neglect God. Number four, when men promise themselves a time to repent hereafter, many think within themselves, I will follow my pleasure and profits, and then spend my old age in a devout and retired privacy, first build and trade and bustle in the world, and adjourn God to the aches and a dull phlegm of their age. Foolish man decrees all future events as if all were in his own hands. Well then, in all cases, remember God. It is useful for princes and men employed in councils for public welfare. How often do they prove unhappy because they do not seek God? We should ask counsel of the oracle before we take it from one another. The heathens saw a need to begin with God. So for soldiers, how soon is a battle turned? It is not for you to say, I will pursue and I will overtake, etc. Solomon said, the battle is not always to the strong. Ecclesiastes 9. So for traders, you must not say, I will send out a ship and get gain. How often are carnal presumptions checked? So for Christians, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. You cannot believe, repent when you will, nor pray as you will. Samson was mistaken when he said, I will go forth and shake myself as at other times. The natural exercise of your faculties and the divine assistance of grace do all hang upon God's good pleasure. That's the end of verse 13. We'll go on to verse 14. Whereas ye know not what shall be upon the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Now, having discovered their carnal presumption, he now disproves it by two arguments, the casualties of the next day, and number two, the uncertainty of their own lives, both which give a notable check to such fond confidence. Now again, he goes through the words of the verse, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, as if he had said, you talk of a long time, and you know not what shall happen the next day. Every day brings new providences and events with it, but you will say, is it simply unlawful to provide for the morrow or for time to come? I answer, no. Solomon bids us learn from the ant, Proverbs 6:6-8, consider her ways and be wise. She provideth her meat in summer and gathereth her food in harvest. So Proverbs 30:25. It is but a wise foresight to secure ourselves against visible inconveniences. Joseph is commended for laying up food in the cities against the years of famine, Genesis 41:35. And it was the practice of the apostles to lay up in store for the brethren at Jerusalem against the famine foretold by Agabus in Acts 11:29. Only remember this must be done with caution. Such provision must not arise from distrust or a thought prejudicial to the care of providence, Matthew 6:30. It must not hinder us from the great care of our lives, provision for heaven, Matthew 6:35. It must be with submission to God. God may soon disappoint all, and after we have caught in hunting, we may not roast. Now the next words, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. Brevity of life is set forth by many comparisons in Scripture, by the flower of the field, Isaiah 40 verses 6 and 7, by the wind, Job 7 verse 7, a leaf before the wind, Job 13, 25, by a shadow, Job 14 verse 2. There is a heap of similitudes, Job 9, 25. Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away and see no good. They pass away as swift ships, as the eagle hasteth to the prey. The word uses the more similitudes that by every fleeting and decaying object, we might be remembered of our own mortality, as also to check those proud desires which are in man of an eternal abode and lasting happiness in this life. In that place of Job, there is a monument of man's frailty set forth in all the elements. Go to the land, and there is a post. Go to the sea, and there is a swift ship. Look to the air, and there is an eagle. The heathen poets are much in deciphering the frail estate of man. Aeschylus said, man's life is the shadow of smoke, and Pindarus, the dream of a shadow. The similitude used here is that of a vapor. It were too trifle to show the resemblance in other things. It is brought only to show the swift passage of it, and because man's life is but a little warm breath tunned in and out by the nostrils, a narrow passage and soon stopped, Isaiah 2, verse 22. Now observe out of the whole verse 2 points. Observation 1, that we have no assurance of our lives and comforts and the events of the next day. It is a common argument. Heathens are much in it. Well then, let every day's care be enough for itself and live every day as the last day. Petrarch tells of one who, being invited to dinner the next day, answered, I have not had a morrow for these many years. Or he hasn't really thought about tomorrow for many years. And Ludovicus Capellus tells us of one Rabbi Eleazar that advised men to repent but one day before their death, that is, presently or now. It may be the next before the last, so today may be your last day. It is a sad thing to promise ourselves many years and to have our souls taken away that night. To measure out our time and years by our carnal projects, and of a sudden, we and all our whole thoughts perish. Psalm 146, verse 4. Godly men wait for their change. Upon others, it comes unexpected. It is observable that of bad men, it is said their souls are not resigned, but taken away. Job 27, verse 8. What hope hath the hypocrite when God shall take away his soul? So Luke 12, 20, this night shall they take away thy soul. Wicked men would dwell longer in the body. Their carnal projects are never at an end, but of a sudden God comes and snatches away their souls. In observation 2, man's life is very short. It is a vapor that soon appears and disappears, dispersed as soon as raised. Psalm 39, surely every man walketh in a vain show. Though they toss to and fro, yet the whole course of their lives is but as a flying shadow, a little spot of time between two eternities. Augustine doubted whether to call it a dying life or a living death. Now, number one, this checks those that pass away their time rather than redeem it. Prodigal of their precious time, as if they had too much of it. Our season is short, and we make it shorter. It is time for all of us to say, the time past is more than enough to have wrought the wills of the flesh, 1 Peter 4, verse 3, or as it is in Romans 13, 11, it is high time to awake out of sleep, etc., which was the scripture that converted Augustine. Number two, if life be short, then moderate your worldly cares and projects. Do not cumber yourselves with too much provision for a short voyage. The ship goes the swifter, the less it is burdened. Men take in too much lading for a mere passage. Number three, be more in spiritual projects that you may lay up a foundation for a longer life than you have to live here. Do much work in a little time. Shall we lose any part of that which is so short, or in a short life make way for a long misery? The apostle says in 2 Peter 1:13, I will put you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle. We are all shortly to divest ourselves of the upper garment of the flesh. Let us do all the good that we can. Christ lived but 32 years or thereabouts. Therefore, he went about doing good and healing every sickness and every disease. Ministers pack their matter close when they have but a little time. So should you. You have but a short time. Be the more diligent. All right, and that is the end of verse 14. And we'll go ahead and stop there for this time. And Lord willing, go on next time. But until then, go again, submitted to God's providence, recognizing that we don't have the next day or even the next heartbeat guaranteed. And may we recognize that life is short, and may we redeem the time and be diligent in especially the things of God, things for spiritual welfare of ourselves and others. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.